Good morning. My name is Ted Carlson. Please stand as we read the passage that Bill will be teaching from today. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord delivered Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, along with some of the articles from the temple of God. These he carried off to the temple of his God in Babylonia and put in the treasure house of his God. Then the king ordered Aspenaz, chief of his court officials, to bring in some of the Israelites from the royal family and the nobility, young men without any physical defect, handsome, showing aptitude for every kind of learning, well-informed, quick to understand, and qualified to serve in the king's palace. He was to teach them the language and literature of the Babylonians. The king assigned them a daily amount of food and wine from the king's table. They were to be trained for 3 years, and after that, they were to enter the king's service. Among these were some from Judah: Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated.
Ted nailed those names. Yeah, I love it. All right, we got a quick announcement for you.
Quick announcement, yes. Yep. Last year, the elders approved a sabbatical policy for our executive team and lead pastors. And it's been a long time coming, so I was just reading about this week in the Bible. It's straight from the Bible, sabbatical.
Love it.
7 years of service, you need a break. Anyway,
right.
It's not, what is a sabbatical? A sabbatical is really a time to just to step away from the daily grind and take some time for personal renewal, spiritual development, and learn a couple new things that really energize you as you go back into your ministry. And so the elders thought this was really important, and so we were excited that we approved that. And some of our pastors have taken advantage of it already with very positive results. And Bill, you're up next in a few months. We wanted to get this on your radar. Bill, tell us a little bit more about your sabbatical.
So it's going to be May, June, and July. And so I'm excited about it, a little nervous about it. But it's really designed to kind of disconnect and spiritually refresh, physically refresh. And so I'm going to be spend some time with my wife and doing maybe a little traveling, but also just spending time, with God. And I'm going to do things like journaling, which I don't normally do, but when I do it, it's meaningful. And so I'm going to have time to do some of that, and then be back with you into summer in August. And so we want to make sure you knew about it. So I know as soon as like somebody's gone for a few months, everybody's like, oh, well, they got fired or something's happened.
Their sin may still happen.
Their sin is, oh, that's true. That's true. Thank you, Dick. Yeah. And once everything thrives while I'm away, it may be, hey, Bill, just stay. Just, you know.
But tell us a little bit about when you're gone, what's going to happen
here. Yeah. You're going to like this. We're going to have some great things we're going to focus on during the gatherings while I'm away. We're bringing back the series that we started in January on the problem with Christianity and just looking at main objections that our culture today voices against Christianity and hopefully, deal with those in a high integrity way and give you some food of thought, maybe people that you bring along. We're going to have guest speakers every month. Our teaching team is going to be the regular teachers, but we're going to have some guest speakers come in. And in May, for example, we have Luis Palau coming in. Yeah. So
awesome.
Those of you who know who Luis Palau is are very excited. If you don't know who he is, you will not want to miss it because you will not find a more energetic, funny, just incredibly funny. You'll be laughing and laughing, and then all of a sudden, he will smack you upside the head with a spiritual truth that will just go, oh my gosh. And so make sure you're here. He's going to be here Mother's Day, May 10th. All right. So in June, we have a guest speaker coming in who he actually works on the campus of Stanford University, and he's written a book on, as a follower of Jesus, how do you survive and how do you manage life in an election year? And so, yeah, and so we are going to just get you fired up. No, we're going to say, okay, honestly, how do we step into this? And when there's such a volatile atmosphere around us, you know, what do we as followers of Jesus, how do we follow Jesus in the midst of that? And so that's going to be awesome. In July, we've done this before in the past, but we're bringing it back. It's been almost 10 years, and some of you will remember this, but the Bible talks about, you know, one day we're going to stand before God. And at that moment, what's it like? And sometimes it's kind of an intimidating thought. And for followers of Jesus, the Bible uses the word bema. It's a bema seat judgment because at, you know, in these fortified cities, which was ancient, the ancient world, at the main gate, they had a seat at the main gate where court would be held. And that was the bema seat. And so it's an idea that one day we're going to stand before God and he'll hold court. And Rick Tillman has done a one-man play about that moment and what it's like. And it's going to actually be for 3 weeks, 2 weeks, where he does this one-man play that if you've seen it before, it's unbelievable. I'll guarantee you right now, if you go and you don't bring somebody, you'll be kicking yourself because you'll leave it going, why didn't I bring a friend? And so that's going to be in July. And then after he does that for 2 weeks, he's going to do a third week, kind of unpacking it from the Bible and saying, this is where I got these thoughts. And so it's going to be a really great time. In fact, it's going to be so good while I'm away, you may say, 3 more months, Bill. Just stay away. This is going really well. And so it's going to be great. You're not going to want to miss it while I'm on sabbatical.
Well, I'm excited for you, for this opportunity for you, and I know this man is going to use that time well, so I'm excited for when he comes back too and be all re-energized. So
thank you. Yeah, I'm excited about that. Thank you. Rhonda Began, it's her first Sunday back, because she's been on sabbatical, and so if you see Rhonda, ask how it went for her. Bill Colton's on sabbatical right now, and he's about two-thirds of the way through his. And so, anyway, just very grateful for our elder team to initiate this. Okay, we're starting a new series today, and it's called Counterculture, and we're focusing on the book of Daniel. Now, the book of Daniel is kind of like two books in one. There's the first half of Daniel, which is about the life of Daniel, who his people, the Jewish people, have been defeated and been taken into captivity in Babylon. And it's how he navigates that experience. The second half is prophecy. And so we're just going to do the first half. First six chapters, we're going to do a chapter a week. And really, here's the idea, is Daniel experienced this to the nth degree. Is he was a follower of God, taken into a culture that did not value his God at all. In fact, devalued his God and said, "We are going to assimilate you into this culture. We're going to re-indoctrinate you into our value system." And so that's what we're expecting of you. So you can say you're a follower of God. That's fine, as long as you don't act or think or do anything different than what we do. And he was under pressure all the time. And so how do you follow God when you think, you know, sometimes you're at odds with some of the prevailing culture around you? And in 1 Peter 4, 12 and 13 says this, "Dear friends, do not be surprised at the painful trial you're suffering, as though something strange were happening to you." And he's saying, you know, if you're here today and you've chosen to follow Jesus, then the fact that you've chosen to follow Jesus means there will be conflict and temptation in your life because you've chosen that. And so at times, you're going to be going, man, everybody's going this way, and yet I feel like to honor God, I need to go this way. And it's uncomfortable and people have expectations that I will go this way with that with them, and yet I'm going to think I'm going to follow my God-given conscience and go this way. And that creates conflict. At work it can happen. Here's a culture at work. This is what we do, and this is how we operate, and this is how you get ahead. And sometimes all of those things aren't really high on the integrity scale. But as you play office politics, you need to gossip about other people in order to get yourself into a more favorable position. You need to treat clients this way and maybe not be totally honest all the time in order so that you can keep those clients. And maybe you're thinking, you know, as a follower of God, I feel like I am not being a person of integrity. And those conflicts are in you. And so what 1 Peter is saying, if you sense that you're having those conflicts as a result of you trying to follow Jesus, what we call that is normal. That's normal. That's life. And if you're going to try to be a person that says, I think God is God, and he's created me to be in relationship with him, and he has revealed himself about how, as his creation, I can flourish in following him, that's going to be at odds with the culture around us. And I don't care what culture you're in. And there's some things in culture that are going to be great that you can fully embrace, because we're all created in the image of God. And I think there's good things in all of us. So there's things in our culture that we can fully embrace, you know, caring for the poor, caring for the disenfranchised. Let's fight against prejudice. Let's take care of this planet that God's given us, and he's ordered us to manage it well. Those are all things we can embrace that are common cause type things in our culture. But then there's other things about, you know, where do you find your identity, and where does significance come from, and how do you handle your sexuality, and just lots of things that, if you're choosing to follow God, there's going to be stuff that just flies in the face of your culture. And so then it's, what do you do? And I think Daniel is a person that can speak into that for us. And we can look at his life and say, you know, God, how did you work in his life? And what does that teach us about, you know, our journey today? And so today I just want to introduce you to the book of Daniel. We're going to jump into some of chapter 1. But I want to kind of set the stage for you, so you have the context in which Daniel was written. So Daniel was written after God's people, for decades, even over 100 years, had been warned, you know, you guys, you know God. You've seen God work, and yet you're choosing to ignore him. And even as I, you know, thought about this and read that, I thought, oh man, that's me. You know, there's times in my life where I am just marching ahead, and I'm thinking, I just go, and there's things to deal with, and there's things that are causing me anxiety, and how do I deal with those things? And I'm not even remembering that God is with me, and he's walking with me. I don't need to go these things alone, but I can actually say, God, I need you to be in front of me and where he wants to be, and I follow him. And the children of Israel had forgotten that. And they were, as for a century, over a century, had been saying, you know, ultimately life is all about me. And so I'm going to do what I want to do. And I'm going to do what's best for me. And so they were doing what was right in their own eyes, which is kind of our bent, isn't it? For everyone to do what is right in their own eyes. So yeah, I mean, follow your heart, you know, find your truth. Another way of saying that is what the Old Testament says, is doing what is right in your own eyes. And it's our bent, and that's what prophets, in the Old Testament, there's prophets that God raised up that says, if you guys don't turn to God and focus on him and rely on him instead of just relying on yourself, this is going to take you to a really bad place. And God's telling you, it's just going to get worse and worse. And so prophets, these may be familiar, Isaiah, Micah, Habakkuk, Jeremiah, are all speaking into this time and saying, stop being self-centered. Stop ignoring God and just saying, life is all about me. And they didn't do it. And so ultimately God says, you know, if you think life is all about you, then my punishment for you is just to give you what you want. I'll give you you. And so now it's up to you to protect yourself. It's up to you to guide yourself. It's up to you to seek fulfillment and joy in life. It's up to you to discern what are all the right and the wrong things. And let's just see how that goes. And they're defeated. The Babylonians come down and defeat the people of Judah and start taking them captive. And so that is the context in which Daniel is written. Now, I'm going to show you a map and just kind of give you a map of, okay, so this is the Middle East. This is Iraq. Here's up in here is Turkey. But back then, this was the Babylonian Empire, what it spread out to. Before the Babylonian Empire was the Assyrian Empire, okay? And so if you know your Old Testament, your Hebrew Bible, you're familiar with the Assyrians, and because they came down and defeated Israel. But now Babylon is on the move, and their empire is growing, and they're beating back the Assyrians. And so in 612 BC, they destroy the Assyrians, not destroy, but they beat the Assyrians in battle, and they are the new world empire, the Babylonians, okay? Assyria, though, is not totally wiped out, and so they start to mount a comeback, and they make a pact with Egypt. That's always, in the ancient world, Egypt is always a world power. And so they make a pact with Egypt to come help them battle back the Babylonians. And so Egypt comes up, moves through Israel and Judah, and you know, makes a pact with Judah that, hey, we won't wipe you out as long as you don't mess with us supporting our troops as we march through your area. And so the king of Judah said, okay, that's cool. Let's stay friends, you know. And so Egypt comes up. They, with the Assyrians, try to take back the Babylonian Empire. And Babylon sends the son of the king, a man named Nebuchadnezzar, to fight. And at Carchemish is where the battle takes place. And the Babylonians wipe them out. The Egyptians start running back to Egypt. Assyria is never again a power. You don't hear them ever again as a power. But Babylon is now established in 605, 612 originally, reinforced in 605. While Nebuchadnezzar's out there, he hears his dad back in the capital city of Babylon has passed away. And so Nebuchadnezzar comes back to Babylon and he's crowned king. And let me show you some pictures of Babylon today. Here are the ruins of Babylon. This is Nebuchadnezzar's rule. These things were built. Here's the ruins. Here's where they are. They're building on the ruins to show you what the city of Babylon was like. Let's go to the next one. This is actually, you know, on the actual site, on the foundation stones of the walls, it's being rebuilt, and the United Nations is protecting this site. It's about 60 miles southwest of Baghdad. The United Nations said this is a world, what's this called when they protect a historical site? United Nations World Heritage Site. And they thought, hey, this will be a cool like tourist attraction. Well, it's 60 miles southwest of Baghdad. And so I'm thinking might not catch on, but I don't know. But that's ancient Babylon. I mean, Nebuchadnezzar built this. It was one of the most prosperous, rich nations ever. And in fact, there's a couple of things that even today we're still familiar with that go back to Nebuchadnezzar's reign. The Gates of Ishtar. Now, there was a terrible movie, I don't know, a couple decades ago that used the words Ishtar. But the Gates of Ishtar were these gates, main gates into the city of Babylon that they were glazed tiles, blue glazed tiles that covered this gate. It was spectacular. And it was one of just the most beautiful sights in the world. The Hanging Gardens of Babylon, you ever heard of those? There was actually one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. Nebuchadnezzar, that happened under King Nebuchadnezzar's reign. Was those gardens were established. They brought plants from all over the world and had this unbelievable, unmatched garden that was really to honor the king, you know, and how wonderful and how great he is, and their God. So that was Babylon. Now let's go back to the map. Okay, so Nebuchadnezzar gets crowned here in 605. That fall, he decides he's going to chase back the Egyptians and make sure they stay in their place. And so to do that, I mean, this is how you traveled. You traveled along the waterways, and then you went down along the coast. Because if you said, okay, shortest line is just boom right here. Well, this is just godforsaken desert. And I've actually driven in some of it here in Jordan. And it's ugly. I mean, it is like flat and there's nothing growing. And you really, it's you know, untravelable. And so this is how you travel. So he would go up here and then he would come down the coast. And see this little area right in here? I mean, this is where most of the Bible takes place. This is the Holy Land, Palestine, the Promised Land, 120 miles long, 60 miles wide. I mean, little piece of land. And in the Bible, I mean, Israel here isn't like a huge world power. That they become a local power and their reputation grows during the time of King David. But it's a little piece of land. And you think, why is there always fights happening there? I mean, the Old Testament's full of, you know, armies marching and it's just constantly in a war zone. Well, that's why. It's because Egypt was a constant world power. And then there was the Assyrians up here, and then the Babylonians, and then the Medo-Persian Empire. And really, in order for you to conquer your known world, you needed to control this little strip right here. Because that's how you got to keep the Egyptians at bay, or that's how the Egyptians need to move to keep others at bay. So Nebuchadnezzar comes down here just so that he can get control of this strip of land. And so he lays siege on Jerusalem in 605, and which means you surround the city. It's a fortified city, walled city, and you surround it, just cut off all the supplies in and out, and you just basically starve them out. And then you defeat them. And so that's what Nebuchadnezzar did. It was a pretty quick battle. He took care of them, and then he took the best and the brightest, is what we're reading here in Daniel 1. He took the best and the brightest back with him so he wanted to indoctrinate into the Babylonian culture, into the Babylonian beliefs. They were a very spiritual people. They believed in all kinds of sorcery and incantations and reading the stars and all kinds of stuff. The wise men probably came from Babylon, you know, in the story of Jesus. And you know why they probably came from Babylon? Is because Daniel told them about a promised Messiah. And then all those years later, that was remembered, and the wise men came looking for the Messiah. But that was Babylon. So then Nebuchadnezzar comes back, and let me put up a timeline for you. Nabopolassar is Nebuchadnezzar's dad, and so he's the one that established the Babylonian power. Nebuchadnezzar takes over in 605, and then in the fall of 605, he goes down and besieges Jerusalem, defeats Judah, and then comes back. But then Judah kept on being rebellious. You know, the son of the king of Judah started rebelling, and so Nebuchadnezzar goes back and defeats them even worse, kills more people, and takes like 10,000 people back to Babylon enslaved. And then in 588, he comes back for a final time and wipes out Judah. and the last king of Judah is eliminated, and the people who survive, which isn't a lot, he brings back to Babylon. And so Judah and Jerusalem falls in 586. It was a two-year siege of just starving them out, and then the walls were breached and knocked down. The temple was destroyed and burnt to the ground. All the rest of the articles of the temple were taken back, and terrible. So now you fast forward to 539 is when Babylon's empire finally is defeated, and it's defeated by Cyrus the Great, who is the leader of the Medo-Persian Empire. And that eventually defeats the Babylonians. And Cyrus is an important person in the Old Testament, because then he eventually decrees the next year that if you are a defeated people and you've been brought into captivity, you are free to go back to your homeland. And so then the Jews began filtering back in about three different waves over about a 100-year period, filtering back to Jerusalem. And that's where you see this, the temple rebuilt, the story of Nehemiah rebuilding the wall. That all happens as a result of Cyrus's decree. So that kind of gives you the historical context in which Daniel is written. And so Daniel 1, verse 1, in the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim of Judah. Okay, so he has been a person who's been leading Judah. He has been ignoring God. He's been ignoring the prophets. And he's been leading. And finally, God says, okay, I will give you. You can have it. And then he uses an evil king from an evil, godless land, Nebuchadnezzar, to come and have their way with Judah. And so King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord delivered Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, along with some of the articles from the temple of God. And these he carried off to the temple of his God in Babylonia, and put in the treasure house of his God. And so this was a common thing in the ancient world. When you battled another country, if you won, you would go into their places of worship and take the instruments of their places of worship and take them back to your places of worship and put them there. And it's basically just saying this, our God kicked your God's fanny. You know, I mean, it's just mocking them. Your God's a loser. Our God's a winner. And so your God's day is over with. Let go of it. And so why follow him? We are now the dominant culture. We own you. And so you just need to sit back and relax. And in our cultural moment that we own, just give into it. And let go of practices or thoughts or behavior that you think are honoring to your God, because your God's history. Your God's a loser. The battle's been lost. And so let go of it. Now, as I'm saying this, do you connect any of that? You know, in your life, as if you've chosen to follow Jesus, there's times where you think, man, the battle's lost regarding this area that is honoring to God. And if I follow him in this area, I'm going to look like a fool in this culture. Or people aren't going to understand me. Or it's a place of conflict. And that's what was happening with Daniel and those Jews who were still following God. They're brought into a culture that says, now just like, I mean, give up. Yeah, you can say you believe in that God, that's fine, but just act like us. And if you do that, that's great. And where does that put you? Well, that puts you as a person in conflict with what does integrity look like in following my God at this place, in this moment, in this culture. That's what he was looking at. That's what we're looking at in our own walk with God. There are just things, like I said, that will align with being a follower of God in our culture, and things that just don't fit at all. You know, our culture really is an individualistic, me-focused culture. You know, find your truth. Follow your heart. Do what you want to do. And the kingdom of God says, deny yourself and follow God. It means there's going to be things in your own heart that will not align to God's best for you. And in those times, trust God. Grab all you can for yourself. I mean, you earned it. I mean, anything that you can grab and hold on to, that, I mean, that just shows how successful you are. And in the kingdom of God, it says, you know, every good and perfect gift comes from God. It's his blessing to you. And he owns it. And he's just allowing you to steward it, manage it. Our culture says, you know, those who love you, really love them back. And the Bible and the kingdom of God says that's not love. I mean, anybody does that. But love in the Bible says, I'm going to love people who don't love me. I'm going to love my enemies. Our culture says that's stupid. Do whatever you want. Get as much as you can. In the kingdom of God, God says, give as much as you can. Use your sexuality however you decide you want to use it. In the kingdom of God, says, you know, sexuality, your sexuality is a gift from God who made you. And it's a precious gift. And so God says, I'm going to give you some guidelines to protect it. And those things put us at odds with the pervasive culture, and then saying, I'm a follower of Jesus. And it's like, who am I following? And that was the situation Daniel found himself. And so where do you feel pressure? You know, in your own life, do you feel that conflict? And where is that coming in your life? Where there's, maybe it's at work, maybe it's with friends, somebody wants you to be or do things that you're thinking, I just don't think this is really going to be a place where I would be honoring to God. And so it's normal, but where are those places in your life? Verse 4, the Babylonian Empire, King Nebuchadnezzar said, okay, I want the young men without any physical defect, handsome, showing aptitude for every kind of learning, well-informed, quick to understand, and qualified to serve in the king's palace. He was to teach them the language and the literature of the Babylonians. And so what were some of the values of Babylon? Was I want the young. I want the smart, the quick-minded people. I want the smart young people with just killer bodies. And I want them to really, their face to be attractive, to be handsome, to be good-looking. Man, aren't you just glad you don't live in a culture like that? Okay, it might take a second. But the idea was we were going to get these people, we're going to indoctrinate them, we're going to assimilate them in our culture, then we're going to use them to control the other Jewish captives, and maybe even, you know, Israel's thousands of miles away, and so maybe we even once we indoctrinate them, we can send them back as leadership to oversee those defeated people. Verse 5. The king assigned them a daily amount of food and wine from the king's table so that they were brought into the palace. And so they're being indoctrinated, but they're given a good life. I mean, one probably better than the life they'd ever experienced. And he says, we're gonna train you. We're going to train you physically. We're going to train you mentally. We're going to train you spiritually. We're going to give you the best of the best, and we're going to assimilate you into our culture, and then we're going to use you and your leadership in the way that serves us well. And they were to be trained for 3 years, and after that they were to enter into the king's service. But Daniel resolved not to defile himself with the royal food and wine. And he asked the chief official for permission not to defile himself this way. Now God had caused the official to show favor and sympathy towards Daniel. So I read that and I'm thinking, okay, we just got defeated. It's been terrible. We've been under siege. We've been impoverished. We've been beaten up by other lands. And now I'm been taken into captive. And instead of tortured, I'm brought into the king's palace and I'm given steak and wine to eat. And I'm thinking, I'm not going to complain about that one. But Daniel says, no, I can't do it. And really it's conjecture about why he says that. Because as far as the dietary laws of the Old Testament for the Jewish people to have kosher food, you can see where maybe that had to do with the meat, like the steaks, because they had ways in which the animals need to be bled so that they didn't deal with any blood in the meat. Maybe Babylon didn't do it that way, and so that could have been a problem. But there was no restriction regarding kosher in wine. But another thought is, what often happened in these palaces in ancient times, and people think maybe this is what was happening, is you took the best your empire had to offer, and that's what was served in the palace and for the king. And so, but it was first all offered to your gods and given as a sacrifice to your gods, your pagan gods. And so that may have been where Daniel said, you know what, I just can't in a clear conscience partake of this. And so I'm going to, you know, give me a diet of your vegetables. And I'll eat your vegetables. And let's do this. Let's do this for 10 days. Let's do it as a test. You watch me, see how I do. Now, some people look at this, and especially the vegans, boom, God wants us all to be vegans. And I would just say, get thee behind me, Satan. No, I would, that's not the point, okay? It's not saying, hey, let's worship being vegans. It's Daniel saying, you know what? I'm not gonna do what's been offered to your gods, but, so that's a point of conviction. That's a Holy Spirit guided conviction in my life. And I'm gonna trust that God's gonna take care of me. And so let's just see how God takes care of me. And then 10 days later, they come back and he's doing better than the people who had the choicest foods. The people that all the nutritionists would say, this is what you need to eat and not what Daniel's eating. And yet Daniel was doing better physically than they were doing. And the result was glory to God. It's not based on the thing I'm eating. It's based on my God. And so Daniel decided to make a stand, to be a person of conviction. And so here's really the first point. He resolved not to defile himself. That means he had a God-guided conscience. And in his heart, he felt like this would not be honoring to God. And so he matched up what he says he believes with his actions. And decided, I'm going to take a step of integrity, even though it's rubbing against the culture. And man, that was a gutsy move. You say, okay, it's just diet, not a big deal. And it's true. It's a smaller deal because there's bigger deals to follow as we go through Daniel. There are big issues to follow. But here's one thing maybe just to keep in mind is in this little decision he's making a decision of integrity to follow his God-given conscience in an area that may not seem like a big deal, but it prepared him. God used that to build a character and a confidence in his God to where when the big deals came up, he stepped up to the plate. And so as a follower of God, when the odds are against you, the heat's turned up, follow your God-given conscience. And so how does he do that? He knew the Pentateuch, the Hebrew Bible. He knew the truth from God's word. The reason that we're all here today is we want to know truth that God has revealed from himself to us, and he's done a lot of that through the Bible. And so we want to learn truth, okay? But then what the Holy Spirit does in us, and if you're a follower of Jesus, it says the Holy Spirit now walks with you. And so the Holy Spirit takes that truth and applies it to your life. To where if we're listening to him, as we're walking with him throughout the day, he's going to say, you know what, here's a conviction I want you to have in this moment about how you can honor me. And so he takes things we know that's true and he applies it specifically to our life. And so Pastor Dale used to, in the New Testament, there's two words for word or truth. One is logos, which is the general truth of God. As we're studying the Bible, we're pulling principles out, okay? And the other is the rhema. And that is thought to be where the Holy Spirit takes the logos and makes it specific to your situation, your circumstance, where you're living at that moment, and you have a conviction about it. And that's what Daniel was doing, was taking what he knew was true about God and about following him, and he was applying it to the certain situations of his life. And so that means we have to listen to God, and we have to say, God, you go before me. What does it look like to honor you in this situation? And then you have enough conviction to trust him. And that's what he's doing. And so here's the big question. It was a question that was asked of me that really rocked me and sent me on my spiritual journey to really finding and putting my trust in God and Jesus. Was, are you a follower of Jesus in name? I mean, are you in for the perks? Oh yeah, forgiveness, yeah, I need that. But you're really not following him? So you're in for the perks, but you really don't follow him. It's a name only. It's a category in which you put yourself, but you're not really a follower. I mean, do you believe in God? Do you believe he's really God? If God is really God, and Jesus is God in the flesh, and it's his plan to redeem us to him, if you really believe that, what should that mean to your life? How you see yourself, how you see the world, how you live. You know, sometimes we can take that and say, okay, yeah, I need to do a better job living for God. I need to do this for God. And that's a performance path. We need to just say, that performance path is dead to me. That's not what God's talking about. But he's saying, you place your trust in me, I'm with you every day. It's not what you do for me, it's what you do with me. I'm with you every day. Are you enjoying living in the presence of God every day? He's with you. It's personal. He's in relationship with you. As you understand the truth of God, he will take that truth and make it personal and practical to your day and give you God-guided conviction about how to follow him. He's saying, trust me. God, if we place our trust in Jesus, there's a big word here. It means we surrender to him because he's God, I'm not. It's not all about me. It's about him. I'm fully aware of it, and I follow him. I surrender. He's the God of my life for my life. He's the God of my life for my marriage. He's the God of my career. He's the God of my relationships. He's the God of my sexuality. He's the God of my finances. He's the God of my free time. He's God. And he's with me. And so I'm gonna be a more and more man of conviction. And here's the deal. If you choose to follow Jesus, all of a sudden, boom, you don't arrive. You're forgiven, 100%. God cannot love you more than he loves you right now because he loves you perfectly. But what happens, it says he now joins you on a journey for the rest of your life of growing and developing your character in a way that you can begin experiencing life as he built you to experience. And that's our journey with God. One last thing. Verse 2, 9, 17, you look at those things and something jumps out at you. And the Lord delivered Jehoiakim, king of Judah. Now God had caused the official to show favor. To these four men, God gave knowledge. Who's in control? In the midst of this terrible time in the history of God's people, God's still in control. God's in control. And so here's, as a follower of God, under, when, you know, when the odds are against you, when the heat is gone, is heat is on, never doubt God is in control and is carrying out his redemptive plan. Nebuchadnezzar was a powerful dude. Daniel makes that stand. Daniel finds out a few years later that, you know, when Nebuchadnezzar went down for the third time to Judah and laid siege on Jerusalem, he took the king Hezekiah and he took all Hezekiah's boys and he lined them up in front of Hezekiah and he killed all Hezekiah's sons right in front of Hezekiah. And then he gouged Hezekiah's eyes out. So that was the last thing Hezekiah saw. Nebuchadnezzar's not a good guy. Very powerful, evil man. And Daniel's saying, I'm going to live a life of conviction following my God. And it's not going to be easy. Last verse, the very last verse of chapter 1 says, and Daniel remained there until the first year of King Cyrus. How many years did Daniel live under Babylonian rule? 66 years. Man, we have no patience. We're saying, God, I'm going to trust you. I'm going to take a step this week, and I better see some results. If I don't see any results, are you even at work? Are you even still doing anything? And Daniel 1 reminds us that in a dark time in the history of God's people, God was carrying out his redemptive plan and even using an evil king, Nebuchadnezzar, in that process. God was in control. He still carries out his plan. See, it's not about give us instant results, Jesus. I mean, just do these things for me. No. That's we are in the most impatient civilization that has ever lived. And God said, No. Don't be thinking that you're going to get all these results that you think should happen. But you live your life, a life of conviction with me every day. Wake up every day with the joy of knowing, no matter what the circumstances are, you know, coronavirus going crazy, stock market plummeting, election year. I mean, yay. And nothing to get excited about. But, you know, it's like, no. You get to live with me today. You get to walk in the presence of God today. And I want to guide you. And there's never going to be a moment that you're not, that I'm not with you. And so trust me. 66 years Daniel trusted and walked with God when his culture was at odds with him. But he said, ultimately, God's in control and I trust him. And so today, in your life, is it a commitment that, yeah, I need to trust God with my life? I need to match up with my life, with my words. I say I'm a follower of God, but are you? And it's not an arrival, but it's a ongoing, lifelong process of God shaping our character. And then we blow it, we become selfish, and then he shapes us, and we blow it, and he shapes us, and we blow it. And over time, God begins transforming our hearts and our lives and our perspective and our identity and our love for other people and our joy in life. And so no matter what's going on as far as the circumstances around us, we can enjoy walking in the presence of God. Let's bow our heads. Has God been guiding you in an area of your life and you've hesitated? Or maybe you've just like, you know, you're walking in a way that's just not honoring to God, but you've just been trying to just stuff it down and not think about it. Maybe today is the day that you just confess that and say, I need to choose you more than me. I need to trust you in what's best for me versus what my culture says is best for me. And so I choose to follow you. And maybe you recognize that God has been at work in you, and in part of God's redemptive plan is that he has made a way for you to be forgiven and embraced by him and adopted as his child. And that's through the person of Jesus Christ. who died on a cross to pay the price for our rebellion, our living life like life is all about me, me, me. And God says, you know, whenever you're ready, I'm ready to forgive you because I've paid the price for that so that you can be forgiven. And on your journey, if today is the day that you choose to say, I'm in. I want to trust in God, then you might pray something like this. God, I do trust you. I recognize that you love me and have been pursuing me. And for much of my life, I've chosen to ignore you. And today I'm choosing to trust in what you've done in Jesus to forgive me of my sin, my selfishness, my ignoring you. And I know that it's not based upon what I do, but it's what based on what you've done for me. And so, Father, now it's not what I do for you, but I trust that now you are with me and I get to live life with you. And so teach me, guide me, so I can trust you more and more every day and be the person that you want me and created me to be. Father, I thank you for just examples in history, real history, not Aesop's fables, not fairy tales, but real moments in history where you moved and you taught us about you. And even today in this first chapter of Daniel, we realize this isn't a story about, wow, how great Daniel is, but this is a story about how great you are. So we just recognize that. We thank you that you have sovereign control. And we trust you. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.